bless you. Tonight's Bible reading is from Mark chapter 9, verse 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Thank you, Esther. And good evening, officially. It's good to have you here. We're continuing, as Aaron said, the series in the Gospel of Mark, looking at some of the key themes of Jesus' identity, his mission, and his call. Last week, we looked at Jesus' death, and tonight, we're going to look at his resurrection. And in both cases, what we're dealing with is at the very, very heart of Christian belief. So if you were going to talk about Christianity, if you're going to try to think about what it was all about, you'd get to his death and resurrection pretty quickly. And once you were there, you would find that scholars and theologians and mystics and other spiritual people have thought about and reflected upon the death and resurrection of Jesus for 2,000 years. And so that's a fairly big ask. To try to condense some of what people have thought into a brief kind of opportunity like we have tonight. So I want to try to look again at what Mark has to say. But let me just begin with a bit of a reflection on the significance, once again, of Jesus' death. Don't know if you recognize these people on the screen behind me. The fellow on the left is a fellow by the name of Mohamed Bouazizi. You might remember him from a few years ago. He was a Tunisian street vendor who, because of the situation in Tunisia at the time, set himself on fire in protest. His death a few days later contributed to the collapse of the Tunisian government and the beginning of what we would call the Arab Spring that swept through a number of nations in the Middle East. Fellow on the top right, Michael Brown, was shot dead by a white police officer in Ferguson, Missouri, in the United States. His death sparked several weeks of rioting there, and his hope that the ongoing kind of outcome will actually be an opportunity to discuss the inherent and latent racism that seems to exist in the southern United States. The bottom right is Brody Dunnigan with her husband. Brody Dunnigan was in a car accident when she was, I don't know how many months pregnant, but very pregnant. And as a result of the car accident, her child died. She was, as you can imagine, fairly distressed by that event, but then was even more distressed by the fact that the person who had hit them would not be charged with manslaughter, but only grievous bodily harm. The loss of her child was deemed to simply be another one of her injuries. And for herself and her husband and a number of others, they began to promote what became known as Zoe's Law. Don't know if you're familiar with Zoe's Law. It was in the news a number of years ago. Seeking to give children, unborn children, rights. So that would have been manslaughter rather than just harming the mother. Now, in each of these cases, which I have to say is a fairly depressing way to start a sermon, talking about people who have already died. But in each of these cases, you have what's actually fairly unique, isn't it? That in their deaths, they have achieved something. Most of us, when we die, will not achieve anything in our death. And if you've been to a funeral, you listen to a eulogy, the eulogies very rarely talk about what someone has done by dying, don't they? Normally, they just talk about the significant achievements of the person who has passed away. We talk about their character. We talk about the things that shaped them. We talk about the things we loved about them, which is why we're at the funeral in the first place. But we don't actually often encounter people whose lives make a difference. And even in this case, these three individuals, their deaths were catalysts for change, but that was all. And in all three cases, they didn't know that that was going to take place beforehand. I don't think Muhammad Bouazizi was thinking to himself, I'm going to be a catalyst for change as I set myself on fire. I think he was doing so because of the deep despair and hopelessness that he felt. And then his death became a catalyst. So when you start thinking about Jesus' death, you have to realize just how utterly unique it really was. Because Jesus proclaimed from very early on in his ministry that he was going to die and that he was going to do something really, really significant in his death. His death was going to achieve something. His death was going to achieve forgiveness of sins. His death was going to achieve a new relationship with God. His death was going to connect us with the abundant provision of God in our lives. That is a massive call. And it's in part because of the way Jesus speaks about his death and what he will accomplish in it that we then have to spend a little bit of time working out the significance of the resurrection. Now, at one level, the resurrection is significant because someone who was dead for 3 days came back to life. That's fairly significant. But again, this is not just about a resuscitation. It's not just that Jesus was dead and now he's alive. Isn't that great? I think Mark wants to suggest to us that something much more significant and much more profound than simply a dead man coming back to life has occurred. Some massive transaction has taken place, and we need to try to get our heads around it. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open them to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to have to do a little bit of hard work tonight. So if you come along thinking to yourself, this is the half hour where I just get to kind of, you know, zone out, bad luck tonight, because we're actually going to be doing a bit of jumping around in Mark and also dabbling in the Old Testament in order to try to get our heads around the significance of the resurrection and this event and what Mark wants us to realize or what he wants to claim has taken place. Okay? So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 gives us the account of the resurrection, but it is, largely speaking, you'd have to say, unfinished. It's a really odd ending to the gospel. If you have your Bibles, you'll notice that chapter 16 of Mark only has 8 verses. And then you should have some sort of line and something that says this: the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And then there's Mark 16, 9 to 20, which is, if you read it, even weirder than Mark 16, 1 to 8. Now, if you really want to know more about manuscript evidence and ancient witnesses, I'm more than happy to talk to you after the service. I'm going to skip it for now because unless you're interested, you will find it mind-numbingly boring. So we're just going to leave that to one end. But let me read to you Mark 16, 1 to 8. Here's his resurrection account. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. End of story. You'd have to say that that's a little bit incomplete. And there are at least two things that are, shall I say, missing from this account. One of them is that there's no account of Jesus actually appearing in his resurrected form. If you read the other gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke and in John, in all three cases, Jesus eventually shows up. He shows up in the garden, he shows up on the beach, he shows up on the road to Emmaus, he shows up in the locked room, he shows up on the mountain, he shows up. Here, there is no showing up. All there is a young man dressed in white sitting on the right. The other thing that we don't have is the witness to the resurrection. The women, as it says there, fled the tomb and said nothing to anyone. Now, they must have said something to someone because Mark found out, right? So after a while, but you'd figured you'd kind of include that bit. That sounds important. And again, in all the other gospel accounts, someone sees Jesus and then gives witness to, says, I've seen the Lord. And that's a really significant kind of piece. That's not included here. So it seems to me that if we're going to try to figure out the significance of the resurrection, we have to go beyond the resurrection account because it's just a little bit odd. So what else does Mark have to say about the resurrection? And it turns out he has quite a bit to say. First of all, within Mark, every time Jesus predicts his death, he also predicts his resurrection. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus predicts not only his suffering and death, but also his resurrection. It's part and parcel of the whole thing. Jesus never says, I'm going to suffer and die, and then I guess we'll find out what happens next. He always talks about the fact that he will be resurrected. In chapter 14, verse 28, it's the Last Supper, which we looked at briefly last week. Jesus at that point also says to them, you will all desert me, but when I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He makes reference to his resurrection in the context of his suffering. It's actually that phrase that makes the resurrection account in chapter 16 so odd. I mean, the women have asked the wrong question as they go out to the tomb, haven't they? They're asking who's going to roll the stone away. The question that the gospel begs to be asked is actually, well, he suffered just like he said he would, and he died just like he said he would. I wonder if he will rise again just like he said he would. The women are asking the wrong question. The disciples are nowhere to be found. It's a weird ending to the story. And then the passage that Esther read for us, there's also another reference to the resurrection, isn't there? As they're coming down the mountain after all that Jesus has just done before them, he says to them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man, which is his title for himself, has been raised from the dead. You got to love the disciples, don't you? Because they didn't say anything to anyone. Meanwhile, they discussed, what does he mean by rising from the dead? You got to love them, don't you? I take great hope. If I think, you know, I've asked better questions than that. Right? They just don't get what's taking place. And in chapter 12, Jesus also, in kind of a theological debate with some other Jewish religious leaders, confirms that he does indeed believe in the resurrection. This isn't just some sort of, you know, this is for me, this idea that I will die and I will be raised to life. He says, this is what will happen. The resurrection is a reality. He looks back at the Old Testament scriptures and kind of builds a case for it the whole bit. But this doesn't actually tell us much about the significance of the resurrection, does it? It tells us that Jesus thought or believed that he would suffer, die, and be raised to life. It tells us that he believed in the resurrection, which makes some sense. It still doesn't tell us anything about the significance of that event. To tell us whether Jesus sees that as just some sort of kind of nifty miracle that's going to work out well for him, or whether something more significant is actually taking place. And it's this reason that I actually had Esther read this passage in chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, have a look at it again. This is commonly known as the Transfiguration, because of the word transfigured within it. It's a fairly interesting story in and of itself. Jesus goes up a mountain. This is the top half of Raphael's painting of the Transfiguration. The bottom half includes the crowd that you find in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. We don't know if Jesus was actually floating above the ground or anything like that, but we'll just kind of go with artistic license and leave it there. Nonetheless, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, kind of his three besties, and he takes them to the top of the mountain, and there he is transfigured. He is glorified. There's this moment where the veil is torn apart, shall we say, and the disciples see him, not as some Jewish rabbi or teacher, which is what rabbi means, but as the Son of God. His clothes, we're told, become dazzling white, whiter than anyone could possibly believe. So you can imagine them being blinded by this. Jesus is joined by Moses and Elijah. I have no idea how Peter, James, and John recognized Moses and Elijah, seeing as they'd been dead for a long time. Even if they were alive in heaven, I wouldn't have thought they would have had name tags. You know, hello, my name is Moses. Ask me about the law. Those sorts of things. But Moses and Elijah are with Jesus, speaking with him. Now, Moses is kind of he's just the giant figure of the Old Testament. His shadow looms over the entire Old Testament. He was a man who talked face to face with God, a man who was described by God himself as faithful in all that God had given to him. The law that God gave for the people of Israel was known as the Law of Moses. He's a giant in the Old Testament. Elijah, on the other hand, is one of the giant prophets. He is an individual who was sent by God to confront the kings of Israel for their apostasy and idolatry. And between these two men, you have nearly every single miraculous event in the Old Testament. The only other character who has any kind of significant miraculous signs and wonders is Elijah's successor, Elisha. Elijah raises someone from the dead. He miraculously provides food for a widow and her son and himself from the same little jar of oil and the same little batch of flour that never runs dry and never runs out for the entire extent of a drought that Elijah himself called to begin. He calls down fire from heaven. These are two just huge figures, and they have attended Jesus. They're speaking with him. And then the cloud comes, settles upon the top of the mountain, and a voice speaks, saying to the disciples, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Now, the context in chapter 8 is that Peter has finally realized that Jesus is the Messiah. You are God's representative. And then as soon as they've realized that, Jesus begins to teach them that the Messiah, God's representative, must suffer and die. And the disciples just don't get that. It doesn't make any sense to them at all. And here God is saying, "This is my son, listen to him. Listen to him as he teaches you that the Son of Man, the Messiah, my representative on earth, must suffer and die." This is this scene. Now let me draw your attention though to verse 1 of chapter 9. This is where it starts to get a little bit more convoluted, so stay with me on this one. Chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus says this to the crowds. "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, biblical scholars love this sort of a statement because it immediately begs the question, so what was he talking about? When did the kingdom come with power? Because some who were listening to Jesus in that crowd, his disciples or the wider crowd of followers or just the people who were there hanging around, some of them were not going to die until the kingdom comes with power. That's amazing. What is Jesus talking about? And this is where everyone gets pretty stumped. Some scholars think it might be the transfiguration. Except that that's a little overly dramatic on Jesus' part, don't you think? It happens 6 days later. Some of you won't die in the next week. It seems a little bit unlikely. Some think it might be the second coming. Now, there's a couple problems with that. First of all, Jesus hasn't said anything about the second coming yet. And, well, it's been delayed for 2,000 years. I'm pretty sure everyone has tasted death before the kingdom of God has come with power. It's almost like saying, you know, some of you will not taste death until the Sharks actually win a premiership. But is that too soon to say that? Is that too soon? I'm sorry. This is the situation that Jesus is saying. So what is he talking about? And I think there is a third alternative. But to make sense of that, we actually need to do a little bit of digging around the language of power, of the kingdom coming with power, and also the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This language is found in a number of really interesting places in Mark's gospel. And I want to draw your attention to them because I think they give us some clues to make sense of how we're supposed to understand the resurrection. So stay with me. I think this is a lot of fun, by the way, so I hope that you're enjoying this as well. If not, just let me have my fun. The first is in chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is one of the most complex passages in the gospel of Mark. It starts out with the disciples and Jesus in Jerusalem, and the disciples saying to Jesus, isn't the temple fantastic? And Jesus goes, it's all going to be torn down. Now, the disciples are pretty interested in the timing of that event, because to knock down the temple was not just to knock down a heritage-listed building. To knock down the temple was to actually destroy the one place on earth where humanity could meet with God. That's how the temple functioned. So for the Jews, for the temple to be knocked down was to kind of rip the very heart out of the world. It was to tear the center out, where there was no longer a place where God could be met anymore. So they are very interested to find out when this cataclysmic, apocalyptic event will take place. When will it happen, they ask. And Jesus goes into this very long section of teaching. It's one of the longest sections in Mark's account. And let me draw your attention to verse 24, if you have your Bibles with you. Chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus says this, but in those days, following that distress, and then you should note that your text, if you're looking at the text, should actually be kind of indented. It's an indicator that we're dealing with poetry here. It says, in those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man. Remember, that's his title for himself. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, that sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but if the sun is darkened and the moon no longer gives any light and the stars all fall out of the sky, that sounds like it's bad. Wouldn't you think so? That's bad. You can talk about photosynthesis not working and all that sort of stuff, but it's just bad. But I mentioned that this is actually poetic text. And if you have your Bibles, this is where it gets really exciting. There's a footnote in that little poetic text. How good is that? Ancient manuscript, textual evidence, footnotes. It's all very exciting. You can tell I work at a Bible college. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. These are references, as a footnote should tell you, from Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 34. Chapter 13 verse 10 and chapter 34 verse 4. In both of those places, Isaiah speaks of the same things happening. The sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky, all of this sort of stuff. And in both cases, he's actually talking about the destruction of a significant nation. In chapter 13, it's about the nation of Babylon. Babylon was kind of the bad guy in the Old Testament. The evil nation. The evil empire. And Isaiah says the day will come when Babylon will cease to be significant. And he uses this astronomical language of suns and moons and stars and whatnot. Now here's the thing to point out. Babylon ceases to be significant, but history keeps going. We're still in history. Babylon has indeed ceased to be significant, but the world hasn't ended. What Jesus is getting at in chapter 13 is not just that the temple will be knocked over as a building, but it will no longer be significant. History will roll on, but the end of the temple is nigh. The end of its significance as the place where God meets humanity. That's what Jesus is getting at here. This might explain why when he was being tried before his death, one of the accusations that gets a run is, we heard him say he's going to knock down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The mockery that is accompanying his crucifixion, one of the insults is, ha, you who said you would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down and then we'll believe. And what do you think Jesus was talking about when he says, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? He wasn't talking about some sort of magical, wonderful building project. He was talking about replacing the temple as the one place where humanity meets God. As we said last week, Jesus says outrageous things. The summary of a lot of what Jesus says is, it's all about me. The law of Moses, that's pointing to me. The Passover meal, that would be about me. Right? The temple? Yeah, we're going to knock it down and I'll be the new place where God meets humanity. These are outrageous statements that Jesus is making. The other place that there's a reference to the clouds and the Son of Man is in chapter 14, when Jesus is asked by the high priest, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is given as proof. Do you want proof that I am the Messiah? You will see me coming on the clouds with glory. Now, he's talking about coming on the clouds with glory. He mentions that in chapter 13 when the temple is eclipsed. There are clouds that come and descend on the Son of Man on the mountain of transfiguration when Jesus says, "Don't talk about this until my resurrection," connecting his glorification with his resurrection. There's something going on in this whole power, kingdom, cloud business. And this is where we have to look beyond the Gospel of Mark. Because the language of clouds is actually one that's found in Daniel chapter 7, which records for us the investiture of one like the Son of Man. Now, investiture is just a really fancy word for conveying and giving to someone, investing in them, so to speak, the rights and privileges of position. So in this situation, Prince William is conferring a knighthood on somebody who's deserving of a knighthood, right? Now, this is this investiture ceremony. At this point in time, after he kind of taps him on both sides with the sword and says whatever he says to knight him, this individual rises as Sir, with all of the privileges and responsibilities and authority that comes with that title. This is the investiture. And the ceremony is very important, isn't it? You can't just wander around saying, I'm a knight, just call me Sir Mark, until there's been an investiture ceremony, right? That's the deal. In Daniel chapter 7, if you have your Bibles, we find, shall we say, the ultimate investiture ceremony. In Daniel's vision, he actually sees someone like a Son of Man. And listen to the description of this investiture, this giving of title and authority and privilege. It says this, "He approached the Ancient of Days." Sorry, let me go back. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." That is an investiture ceremony, wouldn't you say? One like a Son of Man comes on the clouds before the Ancient of Days and is given all authority, all dominion, all power, and a kingdom that will never end. That is a serious amount of stuff handed over. The language there is very, very similar to what Jesus uses of himself in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is purposely using this language that says, "I will come on the clouds and I will be invested with a power and authority and dominion." That's what Mark wants us to believe is taking place. The question is when? When does that occur in the Gospel of Mark? Is it when he calms the storm or walks on the water? Is it when he raises the girl to life? Is it when he feeds the 5,000? Is it when he dies? And I think it's most likely that what Mark wants us to see is that in his resurrection, what happens in that event is that Jesus doesn't just come back from the dead, but in that event, he is given all authority, all power, all dominion, and an everlasting kingdom that will never end. That the resurrection of Jesus was never meant to simply be, "Oh, I was dead and I came back to life. Isn't that grand?" No, in that event, we find that all authority has been given to Jesus, all the authority to be able to do all the things he has claimed that he is able to do. The authority to finally and ultimately forgive our sins, every single one of them, to finally have the authority and the power to bring us into a new relationship with God that will never be broken because it is done in his blood. to finally and once and for all bring us into a relationship where the provision of God can be abundantly made evident to us. This is what happened in the resurrection. Why did Jesus rise? Because God was giving to him all authority, all glory, all power as his representative on earth. It's a pretty big deal, wouldn't you say? I think it's really interesting that in Mark's account of the resurrection, none of that is evident. Instead, the women come to the tomb and they're asking the wrong question, and the angel is saying, "Why are you here? He said he'd go to Galilee, so why don't you go to Galilee? See where he lay, but he's not here, he's risen." He even calls him the Nazarene. He doesn't call him Lord of all or Grand Emperor or something significant. Just says the Nazarene, he was crucified, he's risen. And they're meant to put the pieces together. And just like us, with absolutely no evidence of Jesus' resurrection, no encounter with the risen Christ, we're to put our faith in him. Now there is evidence of the resurrection. There's plenty of evidence, and if you'd like to know more about that, ask me about that afterwards along with the manuscript evidence, and we'll go through it all. But can I just say in conclusion that there is one more important element of the resurrection that we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come. And again, we'll kind of leave these two great profound mysteries to one side and to consider what it means then to follow Jesus. Have you ever played Follow the Leader? Remember that game? Right? You know, you all kind of follow one chosen leader, and whatever the leader does, you have to do. You know the game? So if the leader starts hopping on one foot, you have to hop on one foot. If the leader starts acting like a duck, you all start acting like a duck, right? If they start doing somersaults, you start doing somersaults. This is the fun of the game, right? That's why everyone wants to be the leader. The point is that to play the game, you do exactly what the leader does. If Jesus is our leader, what sort of life will it look like if we're going to follow him? Someone who said, "For me to be the representative of God means I must suffer and die before being given all my authority." What will it look like for us to follow someone who has to suffer and die before they're glorified? We'll be talking about that in the weeks to come. Remarkably challenging for each of us, I would hope. But can I just say that I also believe that in the meantime, this gives us tremendous confidence in placing our faith in Jesus. Because Jesus resists all of our attempts to box him in, doesn't he? He simply will not be content with being a nice teacher or someone who had some nice things to say about loving people. Jesus said some stuff about loving people, but most of what he said was, "I am the only way to God. You want to meet God? You come through me. You want forgiveness of sins? You come through me. You want the provision of being connected with the source of life in God? You come through me. You want to understand the Bible? You come through me." And he is utterly resistant to any other answer. He stands like a rock, and we have to try to grapple with who he is. So grapple with who he is. But let us take seriously those claims. And for those of us who have begun to trust him, let us place our confidence ever more firmly in him, because he is indeed Lord of all. All authority, all power, all dominion, all glory. I'm going to take a moment to pray as the team come. I'm going to lead us in a couple of songs of worship, and I trust that they will be your prayers as we conclude our time this evening. So will you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your death and your resurrection. We thank you that you have come to establish a new permanent relationship with God, where we can experience the wonderful provision of being in that relationship, forgiven, free. We thank you for the testimony that has been given to us by people like Mark and the other gospel writers and by countless Christians through the ages. I want to pray for those gathered here this evening that we might place our faith more firmly in you. For some of us, we may never have placed our faith in you, and I would ask that we might grapple with who you are, come to grips with who you are, take you seriously, and consider deeply and profoundly who you are. But for those of us who have begun to place our faith in you, I pray that we might do so with increasing confidence in the days and weeks and months to come. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our lives, for we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Mark. We're going to close with a couple of songs. The first one is one we've been